Let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Flying through this book, aren't we? We come now to the next two chapters of John's revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're studying in these two chapters the seven churches of Asia Minor, what is now modern Turkey. We mentioned some of the conflict that was going on in John's life at the time of his writing. He's on the Isle of Patmos, exiled there, an island that's 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. It was a prison colony of Rome, and he is in the final years of his life, and God tells him to write to the seven churches. Titus Flavius Domitian was the emperor of Rome from 81 to 96, and it was at the end of his reign that John finally is released from that island. But he was demanding, as other Caesars did in Rome, that he be worshipped as Lord and God. And any who refused to worship him were persecuted, exiled, or killed. That was the context of this writing. John, the Lord protected him and put him on this island. If you look ahead, there's a man by the name of Antipas in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. He was a member of the church at Pergamos, and he had already been executed because of his faith in Christ. But John writes, and we looked at this last week, the angel said, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus, and Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." So send it unto the seven churches. He's sending the entire book of Revelation to these seven churches. John began writing the book with the word apocalypse. In English, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating. It means to take a covering off, to unveil, to disclose. Trench says it depicts the progressive and immediate unveiling of the otherwise unknown and unknowable God to his church throughout the ages. And so as Christ was revealed to John, he is also revealed to us through the scriptures tonight. Last week we looked at how John described Christ as he appeared to him in verses 12 through 16. Of chapter 1. He was dressed in the garments of a priest. His hair was white. He was the Ancient of Days prophesied in Daniel 7:9. His eyes were as a flame of fire, showing his ability to see and to judge sin. His feet were like fine brass. We mentioned that was bronze, an alloy that symbolizes judgment. His voice was as the sound of many waters. His words will shake the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 12:26. His countenance or his face was as bright as the sun. And John saw Christ walking among the seven golden candlesticks with seven stars in his right hand, verses 12 through 16. The mystery of this vision is explained at the end of chapter 1 in verse 20. The seven stars are the angels. Angelos is an angel or a messenger. And so these would be probably the pastors of these seven churches, the seven stars in the hand of Christ. And then the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands are the seven churches. There are four basic views on the seven churches of Asia Minor. First is historical, that these were letters that were written to those churches in the first century. They are real places on the map. The faulty conclusion from a strictly historical view is that the letters contain nothing of future prophecy. It would have no relevance to anyone other than that church to whom it was written. So that's the historical view. Then there's the prophetic view. We'll divide that into two sections. The dispensational prophetic view, that these churches represent seven church ages of history. C.I. Schofield, we grew up on the Schofield Bible, most of us, he makes a strong argument for looking at these two chapters dispensationally. In his footnote, he says, "This is an exact foreview of the spiritual history of the church in this precise order." And in the headings, he identifies each church in history. John Walvoord says that to interpret such a remarkable progression as pure accident would be incredible. He's also looking at it dispensationally. The order of the messages to the churches seems to be divinely selected to give prophetically the main movement of history. And so in that dispensational view of the prophetic nature of these seven churches, the church at Ephesus would be the apostolic age. Smyrna would be from the persecution to AD 316. Pergamos would be from 316 to 500 AD. Thyatira from 500 to 1500. Sardis would be the period of the Reformation. Philadelphia would be the revival period of the church. And then the final, Laodicea, which would be that age of apostasy, which would be our present age. Someone might say, okay, well, since I'm living in the Laodicean age, the things that were written to the other churches really are not applicable to me. They don't apply. Well, I believe that they do. And so the other view of the prophetic view, other than church ages, would be to take a look at the map and see the reason for the order of those seven churches in a geographical rather than a prophetical view, an order. Starting at the port city of Ephesus, and I don't know how good your Bible maps are at the back of your Bible, but if you look at that New Testament map, you'll see this natural circuit that would be made through these seven churches. The port city of Ephesus, we'll talk about tonight. So while there may be a legitimate dispensational argument of church ages, and if that's your view, that's fine, there's also enough evidence for us to see that each age of the church has something to do with us. Each church has an applicable lesson for us today. And so we'll move from historical, prophetic, instructional view. That these are admonitions and instructions in these verses, in these two chapters, they will instruct the churches of every age of history. The Bible Knowledge Commentary that I mentioned this morning takes this view. Let me quote, "This portion of the scriptures has been strangely neglected. While many turn to the epistles of Paul and other portions of the New Testament for church truth, often the letters to these seven churches, though coming from Christ himself and being climactic in character, are completely ignored. This neglect has contributed to churches today not conforming to God's perfect will." And so they're making the argument that to neglect the view that these churches are all applicable, the lessons to them are applicable to us today, is a great neglect. The last view of taking these churches that I hope we don't neglect as well is a personal view. There's a message here not only for every church, but for every individual. The church is made up of people. And in Revelation 3:22, we read, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So here, if you have an ear, if you have two of them tonight, that's even better. But listen to what God has to say for you individually, personally, as we look. So as we approach the study of these seven churches, I think we have to understand they're real churches in history, real places, that the message to each of these churches contains warnings, contains admonitions for us today, and that we can make those applications to our own hearts and lives as individuals. So, the title of the message tonight, The Message to the Church at Ephesus. And we'll just be looking at those first seven verses in chapter 2. Let's read the entire text tonight, and then we'll go into detail. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We'll look at these seven churches with five different words. And some of them will have all five, some of them might have four. But the assembly, that is, we'll look at the particular church that's addressed. And then the appearance of Christ, how he's described as he's manifested to them. It's a fascinating thing that he always appears as one who will meet the exact needs that each church has. And that's true in our lives as well. When you come to Christ, he is there to meet your every need. He knows what you need, and he is the answer. So the appearance of Christ. The third is the approval, what he says positively about the church. And then an admonition, what he has to say negatively about the church, and then the appeal, how the church is to respond. So let's look at the assembly first. The name Ephesus means desirable. Most of us want to live in a place that's nice to live. I was reading the U.S. News and World Report for the top cities in America. I was a little bit surprised. The number one city that they listed was to live in Huntsville, Alabama. It wasn't on my radar, still isn't. I don't mind living here. The second was Colorado Springs, Colorado. The third, Green Bay, Wisconsin. I know Harold would like to go there. He loves those Packers. Okay. Ephesus was named desirable. It was a good city to live in. As a person entered the city from the Aegean Sea, he would be impressed, first of all, by the city's beautiful design. There was a road that led from the port to the city itself that was 35 feet wide. It was lined with columns that stretched from the harbor to the center of the city. It was the unofficial capital of the Asian province, and it linked the trade of the east to the city of Rome. If you'll look at that map again, you'll see Rome, and then Greece, and then Ephesus, just straight across from each other. There's a huge temple in Ephesus where the goddess Artemis was worshipped. That temple was destroyed in 356. A crazed man by the name of Herostratus burned it down. He rebuilt it, and when it was rebuilt, it was much larger, 425 feet by 220 feet. That's bigger than a football field. It was 60 feet high. It was four times the size of the Parthenon. It was constructed with 127 pillars, 36 of which were made of white marble, overlaid with gold and with jewels. That temple became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was also a theater or stadium that's still there today. It can seat 25,000 people. The church probably started in around 52 AD. Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Shows that Paul had an effective ministry there for about 2 years. Timothy later served there. In 1 Timothy 1:3, we read about that. And Paul warned him that they teach no other doctrine or give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. That's the assembly. Now look at the appearance of Christ. He appears as one who is omniscient, one who is sovereign, and one who is caring. Jesus is all-knowing. To every church, he reveals himself as omniscient. Seven times in these two chapters, we read those words, "I know thy works." You might have something in your life that you're not proud of telling other people about. Maybe no one else knows about them. It might have been in your past. It might be something that's going on right now, and you're pretty much keeping it a secret. It's no secret to God. This is where we go from just a church to the individual application, okay? He revealed himself as all-knowing to the churches, and he can say today, "I know thy works, nothing is hidden from him." In Genesis chapter 16, Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, and she ran away into the wilderness. The angel of the Lord found her by a well, and he told her to return and submit to Sarai. She called the name of the well, "Thou God seest me." It's a truth that's from Genesis to Revelation. God sees us. He knows our works. He's omniscient. This knowledge can, for us individually, be something of comfort. Sometimes we wonder, did God see that injustice that was done to me? He knows everything. He sees everything. And he's just. Nothing goes without his notice. He will not let sin go unpunished, nor will he miss what's done for him that should be rewarded. Maybe no one else saw that. And so that can be comforting to you. His knowledge may be convicting to you. When you consider the one who says, "I know thy works," does that thought bring you comfort or conviction? He really does know everything about you. If there is conviction, be thankful that the Holy Spirit is dealing with you in your heart. That's a sign that you're a believer. What do you do when that conviction comes? When you think of, "He knows everything about me. He knows my thoughts. He knows my actions. He knows my downsittings, my uprising. He understands my thoughts afar off," as David said. What do? Number one, run to Christ. Number two, confess your sin to the one who's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Number three, lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets us, Hebrews 12:1. He's omniscient. He's in control. He's sovereign. In chapter 2, verse 1, we see that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. We mentioned that last week. The church doesn't survive because of our activity and our work. We do not keep the church alive. Some people say, well, if we don't have the right programs, our attendance is going to drop. Well, if people stop giving, we won't be able to continue. We won't be able to pay the bills. Well, if we don't have some contemporary music every now and then, we're not going to attract the younger crowd. Is God sovereign or not? Do you believe that he's in control? We cannot do anything of eternal value in our own strength. God is in control. We need to pray that he will work. We need to trust him. Jesus is in control. Third, Jesus is concerned. He cares about what he sees. John saw Jesus walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. When I think of that, I think he comes by. He's not just sitting somewhere. He comes by the churches. He's walking in their midst. He's observing things. And he cares about what's going on. The appearance of Christ. Notice next the approval in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at the things that are commendable about this church at Ephesus. He approved of their service. He said, "I know thy works and thy labor." That word labor is sometimes translated toil. It describes that work to the point of exhaustion, of weariness. These Christians in Ephesus were not lazy. They had a good work ethic. They were diligent about serving Christ. Lehman Strauss writes in his commentary, "Church life did not consist of the folding of the hands and a listless, lethargic sitting through a sermon. This was a working church which pushed forward with anguish of soul for the salvation of lost men and women." He commended them for their patience, "and thy patience," that is, standing strong through any kind of adversities and trials. Also in verse 3, "And thou hast borne and hast patience and hast not fainted." They bore the load. They carried the load. It didn't discourage them. They didn't quit. He commended them for that patience. And he also noted that they took a stand against false prophets or false apostles. "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil," verse 2. He said, "You tried them which say they are apostles and they're not, and found them liars." There were people who were claiming to be apostles sent from God, and they were false apostles. The word "tried" there means you tested them, you proved that they were not what they said they were. Also, number 3, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Nothing is known much about this cult that's mentioned here in verse 6. The word Nicolaitan means to conquer the people. Laity is people. And some think this was a group that tried to push themselves over everyone else instead of letting them follow Christ. They took the lead. Whatever they believed, the Ephesians spotted that as an error. And God says he hated their deeds. So this church had the right doctrine. They took the right stand. They were busy in their service. But then we come to those words in verse 4, and that's the admonition. The Lord says, nevertheless. Have you ever been in a meeting where people are commending you and you say, I wonder if he's going to just keep on saying good things about me and never say anything, or is he setting me up? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left. The word left can mean to omit, to lay aside, or to forsake. You've forsaken your first love. I can imagine the Ephesian church members reading or hearing this letter, and they get to this verse, and everything changes. They were hard workers. They had not budged even in the face of adversity. They took all the right stands in their separation with worldliness, but they missed the most important thing. They were doing all of this, and they had forgotten why. The thing that motivates us as believers is love. The love of Christ should constrain us to live for him. And we get sidetracked and we say, well, he's pleased when I do all these things. He's pleased when we love him. And you can do a lot of things without love. But you can't love him and not be obedient. So love is the key issue. It's interesting to see that this church was made up of second generation Christians. It was 35 years earlier when Paul had written the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. This was a vibrant church. The parents had seen great things. They had taught them to their children, no doubt. But the children had not seen firsthand what God could do. And so they were second generation. And they forgot why they were doing these things. They forgot it was supposed to be because of love. John Walvoord writes, though they continued to labor faithfully as those who had preceded them, the love of God which characterized the first generation was missing. This cooling of heart which had overtaken them in a relationship to God was as a dangerous forerunner of spiritual apathy, and later was to erase all Christian testimony in this important center of Christian influence. Thus it has ever been in the history of the church. First, a cooling of spiritual love. Then the love of God is replaced by a love for things of the world, with resulting compromise and spiritual corruption. This is followed by departure from the faith and loss of effective spiritual testimony. We need to stop. And we need to evaluate in light of what happened at Ephesus. Can it happen today? Oh, it is in many churches. We're church members. We carry our Bibles to church every Sunday. We put money in the offering plate. We take the right stand on current issues. We are theologically straight. We do the right things, but it's easy to continue doing the right things for the wrong reasons. If we would listen to God's evaluation, we might hear, you've departed from your first love. Where's the love that you had for Christ when you were first saved? We live in the Christian life sometimes with a sense of duty instead of devotion. Our heads are occupied with programs and plans. Our hands are busy with serving. And our hearts have forgotten why. We come to the appeal in verse 5. And I love the way it's very specific. The Lord gives exactly what the remedy is for this church to come back and return. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Verse 7, there's a promise to those who persevere, to those that overcome. To him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is of the paradise of God. It's a wonderful thought. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, you'll find that Adam and Eve were kept out of the garden so that they would not partake of that tree of life. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life. Why? Because they were now fallen. They were in a corruptible body. But when we get to heaven and have our incorruptible bodies, there's the tree of life. And in the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 2, you'll see that there it is for everyone to partake of. Well, what's our remedy? Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, think back to the time that you placed your faith and trust in Christ. Do you remember how joyful you were? You considered his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, his grace. You think about the weight of your sins that was lifted from your shoulders and placed on his. Your gratitude, your appreciation for what he did for you is worth remembering. Repent. That means to change. Don't continue living without loving. Don't continue serving without loving. Standing without loving. Don't go the way of habitual service out of duty instead of devotion. Do the right things because you're constrained by his love. It makes all the difference. Obey because you want to please the one whom you love immensely. Remember, repent, and then repeat. Do the first works. Go back to the things that you used to do. There's nothing wrong with doing those things once your heart is taken care of, once you know why you're doing them. Go back to praying, reading your Bible, witnessing, serving, this time with the motivation of love. I'm sure that you've heard this illustration before, but when I think of the Lord telling us to return to first works, it comes to mind. Newspaper columnist and minister George Crane tells of a wife who came to his office full of hatred for her husband. "I do not only want to get rid of him, I want to get even. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he's hurt me." Dr. Crane gave her a plan of attack. He said, "Go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait. Go out of your way to be kind, to be considerate, to be as generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him, to enjoy him. Make him believe that you love him. And after you've convinced him of your undying love, that you can't live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him that you're getting a divorce, and that will really hurt him." With revenge in her eyes, she smiled. Beautiful. Will he ever be surprised? And she did it with enthusiasm, acting as if. For 2 months, she showed love, kindness, listening, giving, reinforcing, sharing. Dr. Crane didn't get a return call. And so he called her and he said, "Are you ready to go through with the divorce?" She said, "Divorce? Never. I've discovered I really do love him." Her actions had changed her feelings. Maybe that's what we need to do to rekindle our love for Christ. Go back and do those things, but do them with a heart of devotion, of love. Lehman Strauss, the former pastor of Highland Park Baptist Church, went home to be with the Lord on June 5th, 1997. He wrote these words in his commentary on Revelation. It's a poem that he made up. "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill." How about you? Have you lost your reason for living the Christian life? Do you love him more today than ever before? If you've left your first love, now is the time to remember, to repent and to repeat those first works. Rekindle your love for Christ tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, each of us are probably guilty of not loving you like we used to. And I pray that this message to the church of Ephesus will strike home in our own hearts, that we would see the need to rekindle that love for you. I pray that you'll do that in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit will so move us that tonight will be a night of rekindling that love. I pray that you'll work in our lives tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.